Hey there, good life. So good to be with you. And this morning we're at a special treat. Dan Pappas is going to be sharing. He's going to be sharing from a verse that's important to him and some of the things that God's been speaking to him about through that scripture. So I encourage you to sit back, grab out that notebook and lean into what Dan has to say. Some of you may have seen Dan and Elise and their two kids around Good Life. They're part of our Good Life community and we're just so fortunate and thankful that he's taken the time to share with us today. Talk to you soon.
Hello, my name's Daniel. And my wife Elise and our two children have, in the last few months, recently started attending Good Life. And today I want to share with you a verse that's really key in Good Life's story, but it's also been really key in our lives over the last couple of years as well. It's found in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 and 19. This is what God says. He says, "Forget the former things and do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." God says, "Behold, I'm actually doing a new thing." You know, some people live their entire lives through the lens of the old thing. I remember the way things used to be. I remember the songs we used to sing. You know, we tried something like that a really long time ago, but it didn't work. And they lived their life through the lens of the past. And the problem with doing that is that our recollection of the past is always distorted in our favor. Things were never as good as we remember them. But equally, things were never as bad as we remember them either. Have you ever noticed how in all the stories you tell, you're always the hero in the story? Well, some people live their whole life that way. Sometimes Elise will say to me, she'll say, "Man, I wish it was like when we were dating." And you'd pull up to the traffic lights and you'd miss the light going green because you were just so captivated staring at me. And I have to remind her, Elise, we're not living in past memories. We're making new memories today. But some people live their entire life that way. They live their life through the lens of the old thing. Some people don't live their life through the lens of the old thing. They live their life through the lens of the same thing over and over. You could go away and come back in 10 years and they'll still be having the same conversations. They'll still be complaining about the same thing. They live their life like Winston Churchill said, just one damn thing after the next. Sometimes they even dress up the way they see their life with words that sound like faithfulness, but it's not faith, it's fatalism. Say things like, you know, "Well, it's God's will, it'll happen, and, you know, it's up to God, and I'll just..." And they treat their life like it's a billiard ball on the table of life being shuttered about by some cosmic fate. Some people live their life through the lens of the old thing. Some people live their life through the lens of the same thing over and over. Still other people live their life through the lens of the next thing. That they're always looking to be able to maneuver and incrementally move their life forward and climb the ladder and find the next thing that's going to lead to some sort of happiness. And whilst it's not a bad thing to have a desire to move things forward, one of the things you have to understand about God is that God is not stuck in the old thing. He may well have been a part of it, but he didn't live there or reside there. God's not a God of the same thing over and over. He's not even a God who's looking for the incremental next step. The Bible says about God that he's actually a God who brings new things. That one of the things you have to understand fundamentally about the nature of God is that God is into new things, that God creates new things. And that's why Jesus doesn't administer the next covenant, he administers the new covenant. And that's why when a person says yes to Jesus, as people may do today in this service, they don't become a slightly better version of their old self. No, the Bible declares they become a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. And so God, by his definition, is a God of new things. God brings the unexpected into reality. God and what he does challenges the status quo. And so God is a God of new things. I love new things. New things do that. They challenge the status quo, that they bring the unexpected into reality, that they help people to see what they couldn't see before, which is a part of the reason why I think God is also into new things. Henry Ford was once asked, "Why motor cars?" in an interview. And his response is classic. He said, "You know, if I had asked my customers what they wanted, they would have said faster horses." But when the whole world was trying to make faster horses and better carts, Henry Ford was looking for something new to solve the problem of transportation, so he invented the motor car. That's what new things do. They challenge the status quo. They bring the unexpected into reality, and they change things in a way that only new things can. A few years ago, Elise and I climbed the Sydney Harbour Bridge. And if you ever get the chance to do it, I totally recommend you should absolutely do it. And it takes about 3 hours. And as we're climbing over different parts of the bridge, that the tour guide is telling us different facts about the bridge. But one of the things I didn't realize is that when the bridge was started in 1924, it wasn't completed until 1932. But when they built it, still to this day, the Sydney Harbour Bridge is the largest bridge of its kind in the world. It's not the longest, but in overall size, with its 12 lanes, it is the largest bridge of its kind even today in the world. But the funny thing is that when they began construction on the Sydney Harbour Bridge in 1924, there was literally only 6 registered cars in New South Wales. And yet they built this enormous bridge. For the longest time, they didn't use any lines on the bridge because it was literally impossible to hit another vehicle. After a while, they put one dotted line down the middle so you knew which traffic was traveling north and which was traveling south. Today, 180,000 cars a day cross that bridge. What is that? That's people in 1924 not looking to the old thing or even the same thing or even just the next thing. No, they were dreaming of something brand new to solve the problem of transportation. So this morning, I want to speak to us from this subject, how to possess a new God thing. God has more for your life. God has more for your marriage. God has more for your family. God has more for Good Life Church. And so how do we possess this new thing that God wants to be able to do? Well, God tells us how we do it. That the first thing we've got to do is we've got to change our focus. Here's what verse 18 says. It says, forget the former things and do not dwell on the past. If you're ever going to possess a new thing in God, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to change your focus. The scripture says, forget the former things. In other words, you can't allow past victories to sustain you. I mean, Israel had seen God do some amazing things. They'd seen God deliver them miraculously out of Egypt. They'd passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. That they'd seen God go with them in the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That they'd seen God show himself strong as they took possession of the promised land. I mean, Israel had seen God do some things. But when Isaiah is prophesying the word of God, Israel's in captivity. And those past victories are doing absolutely nothing to bring them freedom. It's great what God had done, but they need God to do something right now. You know, it's wonderful when we remember what God has done in the past, and that's not a bad thing. But the question is not what has God done. The question is, what is God doing right now? What is it that God wants to do right now? You can't allow past victories to sustain you, but equally, forget the former things and do not dwell on the past. You also can't allow past failures to possess you either. In the book of Genesis, when we are introduced to Abraham, we actually aren't first introduced to Abraham, we're actually introduced to his father, Terah. And when you read the context of the scripture, you realize that there's almost this indication from the Bible that it wasn't Abraham who first heard the call to go from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, that actually it was his father, Terah. That Terah sets out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, but he literally stops halfway. He stops in the place of Haran. Haran is the name of his dead son, Lot's father. And so Terah comes with Abram and his wife Sarai and with his grandson Lot, and he gets to the place of Haran, and he doesn't go any further. He settles there, and the scripture says he lives another 200 years, and then he dies in the land of Haran. Why? Because the land was so filled with memories, he couldn't bring himself to leave. He looked at the tree in the land of Haran and he remembered when he taught his son Haran how to climb a tree. And he looked at the field and remembered that that's where he first taught his son how to shoot a bow. And he looked at the forest and he remembered that's where he taught his son how to be able to go and hunt. And the land was so filled with memories, Terah couldn't bring himself to leave. People settle for all different kinds of reasons. But I want to encourage you today, don't settle. Don't settle for a lifetime in what God only ever intended to be a one-night stay. I'd love to tell you that in life you get what you believe for, but the truth is that's not what happens. In life you don't get what you believe for, you get ultimately what you settle for. The minute you say, I'm not settling for this any longer, I'm not settling in this place any longer, you've just crossed a threshold where faith has begun to operate. And so the first thing you've got to do if you're ever going to possess a new thing in God is you've got to change your focus. Forget the former things and do not dwell on the past. The next thing you've got to do is you've got to begin to prepare. The Bible says, behold, now it begins to spring forth. Do not perceive it. That word spring can also be translated as sprout. It means to be able to break through the surface. It's just because something's not happening right now doesn't actually mean that God's not doing anything. It just might mean that you can't see it right now. Can you not perceive it? God's doing a new thing, but even now it begins to sprout. How crazy would it be for a farmer to go and sow seed in the ground and then to lament the fact that he's lost his seed? To say, well, now I can't see it. I'm in a worse position than I was before because I can't see it. No, the farmer understands that even though I can't see the seed, even though it's under the ground, that doesn't mean that nothing's happening. Something's happening down there, and it will take some time, but eventually that will begin to sprout and come up, and it will break the surface. Imagine how crazy it would be if the farmer sowed the seed and then went back into the farmhouse and lamented what he'd lost. But of course, the farmer doesn't do that. The farmer doesn't go back into the farmhouse. He goes into the farm shed and he begins to sharpen the blades for harvest because the farmer realizes just because you can't see it doesn't mean nothing's happening right now. That's what faith does. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's what Hebrews says, right? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith, when it ignites in a person's heart, begins to calibrate their heart towards what's possible. Faith causes you to act as if something's come to pass, which as yet still seems completely impossible. And so how do you possess a new God thing? You begin to act in faith by preparing. I mean, faith will cause you to buy the suit even though you haven't been given a callback for the interview yet, right? Faith will cause you to price up the warehouse even though you haven't started the business yet. Faith will cause you to buy the cot and the pram even though you haven't fallen pregnant yet. Come on, faith will cause you to book the restaurant even though you haven't asked the girl out yet. But because faith always causes you to act as if something has come to pass, which as yet still seems completely impossible. I'm not telling you something that I read in a book. I'm telling you something that Elise and I had to live. We've got two beautiful children, and our son Jonathan is probably more of a miracle than we ever realized at the time. Because we were told that we actually wouldn't be able to have children, or if we did, it would be extremely difficult. But actually, there was no difficulty and no complications with Jonathan. We didn't even really realize how miraculous he was. We had assumed God's healed us. There's nothing more to it. And then when we moved to the Sunshine Coast, Jonathan was a year old. We're doing a youth camp. And on the last day of the youth camp, Elise was pregnant at the time. We just realized about a month earlier. And on the youth camp, as we're getting ready to finish up, on the last day, Elise says to me, something just doesn't feel right. I'm scheduled to fly north for another youth camp. And I say to her, look, if you don't want me to go, I won't go. And she said, no, it's what we've planned. You go. So I go, I fly from Brisbane to Townsville. I drive to Mission Beach for 2 hours and get there. And Elise calls me and says, you need to come home straight away. So I say to the guys who are there, I'm like, youth camp looks like it's going to be great. Have a wonderful time. I get back into the car, I drive, and then fly home. And we lost our first child. We'd never had a miscarriage. The irony in all of it is that we're on a youth camp looking after everybody else's children, but we're losing our own. That happened another 5 times over the next 4 years. Have you ever been at a time in your life where on one hand you can see God really moving, and yet in another area of your life, it seems like God's almost silent? That's what we experienced. At the time, we're leading a church and people are saying, man, it's amazing to see what God's doing here, and this is really exciting, and there's things that we had planned to achieve over 10 years that were happening sooner than that. And on the one hand, people were celebrating God really moving in this area of our life. But what no one really realized is that there was another area of our life that was causing all of this pain, where we're like, God, where are you? How can you be moving so dynamically here, and yet it seems like nothing is happening here? In the middle of all of that, after our second miscarriage, we wanted to act in faith because we felt like God had given us a promise of a little girl. In fact, Elise had a vision of her standing with this little girl. In fact, we felt like God gave us her name. We didn't tell anyone the name. We thought maybe that would be too much. Maybe they'd think we were crazy. But after our second miscarriage, we decided to get the bedroom sign for Sophie. And so we got this gold sign made. And every time we had a miscarriage, we'd take the sign out and say, God, you promised. Because we were so certain of this promise that God had given us. But we had pastors and leaders, people that we really respected, say to us, you know, maybe you should just be happy with the son that God's given you. But maybe you guys should look at adoption. And for all of them, we said the same thing. We said, we would totally do what you're saying. Except we can't shake the fact that we have this knowing that God's promised us a little girl. But we ended up seeing a doctor called Warren D'Ambrose. He was the founder of the Queensland Fertility Group. It's kind of miraculous that we even saw him at all because he has such a long waiting list. But we ended up seeing him and he said to us, with all of your church travel, I'm retiring at the end of the year. There's only really one window here for us to try IVF. And so we were preparing for that. And about 3 weeks before we're scheduled to see him, Elise woke up one morning and she said, I think I'm pregnant. So we called our doctor and we went down to the Watkins Medical Center, and in his office, he said, look, there's only really one way to be able to tell. I'll do a blood test right now and we'll do the ultrasound. And so he does the ultrasound on Elise's stomach and he says, I'll never forget it. He said, guys, I'm really sorry, but I'm about to wreck your afternoon. You're actually not pregnant. And he shows us on the screen that there's the sac, but there's no baby in it. So all of your at-home tests, they'll come back positive. All your hormones are inflated, but you're actually not pregnant. There's no baby in there. It's like a phantom pregnancy. And Elise bursts into tears and she says, no, you're wrong. You have to rescan me. This guy's the founder of the Queensland Fertility Group. He's got like 300 doctors that relate to him. This is all he's done for his professional career. He knows how to use the ultrasound equipment, but he's got a crying woman in his office. So to appease her, he's like, okay, I'll rescan you. So he gets all the stuff back out and he begins to rescan and he says, guys, I am so sorry. There is your baby. There is the heartbeat. And we heard Sophie's heartbeat for the first time in his office. We found out at the 20-week scan what we were having, because with Jonathan, we didn't find out. We wanted it to be a surprise. But with Sophie, we wanted to know, is this the child God's promised or is there still another one coming? So we're going for the scan at the 20 weeks and the guy says, do you want to know what you're having? And we're like, yes, we want to know. And he does the scan. He says, oh, you're having a girl. And Elise and I burst into tears. And he's like, I'm so sorry. You were really hoping for a boy, weren't you? So we tell him the story. He starts crying. He can't do the rest of the ultrasound. I'm not telling you something that I read in a book. I'm telling you something that we had to live. There are some things that have worked so deep into our soul about faith that you couldn't remove them even if you wanted to. And so if you're ever going to possess a new thing in God, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to change your focus. But the next thing you've got to do is you've got to begin to prepare in faith. Even when it seems like it's impossible. Even when it seems like it's really far off. Even when others might question it. You know, God was about to do a new thing in the book of Genesis when he was going to bring water from the sky for the very first time. Rain. And so he spoke to a man called Noah. And so he said to Noah, I want you to build an ark. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Noah? One day Noah comes downstairs in his house and Mrs. Noah's in the kitchen preparing breakfast and she's like, hey Noah, how's your day? It's good. How was your devotion? Like, God speak to you about anything? Oh, you know, he said that he wants me to build an ark. That's awesome, honey. What's an ark? It's like a giant boat made out of gopher wood. That's awesome, honey. Why would we need a giant boat? We live in the middle of the desert. Because God said it's gonna ruin or like run or rain, I think is what he called it. That's awesome, honey. What's rain? It's water from the sky. Because up until that point, the Bible tells us that actually it had never rained before. It takes Noah on one word from God 120 years to build the ark. He's not building it on his own. He's building it with his sons. Can you imagine how that conversation goes? Dad, I don't want to build the ark this weekend. Boys, well, you're 55 years old and living under this roof. You will build this ark with me. It takes him 120 years. And then Noah and his family go into the ark, all the animals with them. God closes the door. And 7 days later, the rain comes. Which makes me wonder, was it just that Noah happened to finish the ark in time? Or rather, that God wouldn't allow the rain to come until Noah was finished? Like if Noah had taken 140 years, would God have kept the rain from coming? Or if Noah had built the ark in 90 years, would God have caused the rain to come sooner? Which makes me wonder another thing. What is it that you and I have delayed God from doing because we actually haven't taken the time to prepare. If you're ever going to possess a new thing in God, the first thing you've got to be able to do is you've got to be able to change your focus. Forget the former things, don't dwell on the past. But then you've got to begin to prepare for that new God thing. Behold, he's doing a new thing. Do you not see it? Even now it begins to sprout. And here's the last thing you've got to do. You've got to open your heart to it. The scripture says, do not perceive it. That word perceive is also a word that can be translated as know. But it's not knowing like an intellectual understanding kind of know. It's like the kind of knowing where you give yourself fully and totally without reservation. Like when the Bible says that Adam knew Eve and they conceived and bore a child. Like you understand there was more than just like intellectually getting to know each other when Adam knew Eve and conceived and bore a child. It's the same word. In other words, what God is saying is, will you give yourself fully and completely, unreservedly to this new thing that I want to do? Will you fully give yourself to it? God was about to do a new thing in the Gospels when he was going to do the Immaculate Conception. That had never happened before, and so as God is preparing to do this new thing, he sends an angel to a girl called Mary. And this is what the Bible says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. It says, Mary said to the angel, how will this happen? I've never had a man. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will cover you, and the holy child you give birth to will be called the Son of God. Verse 36, see, your cousin Elizabeth, as old as she is going to give birth to a child. She was not able to have children before, but now she is in her sixth month. For God can do all things. And then Mary said, listen to this. I am willing to be used of the Lord. Let it happen to me as you have said. And then the angel went away from her. Notice Mary's response. Mary's not jumping in hook, line, and sinker here. Like, she's got her own doubts. Like, how's this supposed to happen? Like, I've never been with a man. And Mary understands better than even you and I do what this actually means for her life. Mary lives in an honor and shame society. This means that at best, Joseph will probably divorce her, and her and this child will grow up always under the cover of this shame. Or at worst, before this baby is ever born, Joseph can have her put to death. That for all of her life, she's not just risking her reputation, she's literally risking her whole life to say yes to what God wants here. And so she hasn't worked it all out. She's still got questions. She's not jumping in hook, line, and sinker. She's presenting her doubts to the angel, saying, I'm not sure about this. And yet she comes to this place where she says, do you know what? I don't understand all that you're doing here, God. I don't get all of the details, but I know you're in it. So let it be to me according to your word. If you're ever going to possess a new thing in God, you've got to change your focus. You've got to begin to prepare in faith. But you've also got to give your whole heart unreservedly to say, God, even if I don't understand all of it, I can tell you're in this. And so I'm getting in too. Here's the last thing that you've got to do if you're ever going to possess a new thing in God. You've got to have a fresh revelation of who God is. One of the most amazing moments in the Old Testament for me is when Joshua is about to take the first city of the Promised Land. Israel's encamped just outside of Jericho, and they're about to take on Jericho. It's the largest and the most fortified city of the Promised Land. God is going to make a statement with this first place. And so Joshua is preparing what he thinks should be done to be able to take the city of Jericho. And in the middle of that, God interrupts him. This is Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 15. This is what the Bible says. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off the sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. That in the middle of Joshua preparing his battle plans, the captain of the Lord's host walks into the room, and Joshua doesn't recognize him. Joshua reaches for his sword, and the captain of the Lord's host, he says, are you with us or are you with our enemies? And the captain of the Lord's host says, I'm not with you or with your enemy, but the place where you're standing is holy. In the Old Testament, there were these moments called Christophanies. They were like before the curtain was raised on Jesus' incarnation, where he's born of the Virgin Mary. where in the Old Testament, Jesus stepped out from behind that curtain, played a cameo role, and then went back away to be revealed. But when Jacob wrestles with a man, word for word translations of the scripture say not a lowercase m, but an uppercase m, because Jacob's not just wrestling with any man, he's wrestling with the God-man, Jesus Christ. In fact, he recognizes and says, I call this place Peniel, saying, for I saw God face to face, and yet my life was preserved. This is another one of those moments where Joshua sees the captain of the Lord's host. This is not an angel, this is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. How do we know that? Well, because first of all, he encourages Joshua to worship. If a person ever tried to worship an angel would be like, whoa, stop that. That's like a health risk for my occupation. Because angels have a pretty good reminder of what happens when angels want to receive worship. Lucifer was thrown out of heaven for that very reason. And so the captain of the Lord's host doesn't stop Joshua. In fact, he encourages him to worship. What's amazing to me is that Joshua is standing face to face with God, but he doesn't recognize him. I mean, if anybody would have recognized God, it's Joshua. No one knew God more than Joshua. Think about it. Joshua is one of only two people alive at that time who saw God deliver Israel out of Egypt. Only he and Caleb were alive in that generation to see it. And not only that, but Joshua spent time in God's presence. When Moses would go up the mountain to meet with God, who would meet him halfway? It was Joshua. When Moses is coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the guy he's walking down the hill with is Joshua. The Bible says that Joshua would go into the tent of meeting with Moses, and Moses would have to leave God's presence because he had to attend to the needs of the people. But Joshua, because he didn't yet have those responsibilities, would stay longer in the presence of God. And so no one knew God. No one knew the presence of God more than Joshua. And yet here is Joshua in a really defining moment of his life, and God appears and Joshua doesn't recognize him. Why? Because God chose to reveal himself in a way that Joshua wasn't familiar with. I mean, if God had revealed himself as a provider, Joshua would have recognized him. He'd seen God's miraculous provision in the wilderness. If God had revealed himself as a healer, Joshua would have recognized him because he'd seen God heal. But God reveals himself as the captain of the Lord's host with sword drawn. Why? Because for the first time in Israel's history, they're going to have to fight. They've never had to pick up a sword. They've never had to fight before. And so God reveals himself in a new way because he's about to ask Israel to do a new thing. And so if you're ever going to possess a new thing in God, it actually begins by getting on your knees and seeking God. Having a fresh revelation of who God is for the new thing that God wants to do. Do you think we've even scratched the surface of knowing all that God is like? We've got more hope of capturing the ocean in a cup than fully appreciating the depth of God. Do you think you've really seen all that God wants to be able to do in your life? Why would you settle for pretty good when God's desire is for it to be the best it's ever been? For your life, for your family, for your home, for this church. I'd love to pray for you today. What is the new thing that God wants to do in your life? God, I thank you so much for every single person who's listening to this message today. God, greatly loved by you. And Holy Spirit, I ask that even right now as they listen, that God, you would begin to move upon their heart, that God, you would begin to stir faith in them, God, to begin to believe and to lift their gaze and to begin to behold you and all that you want to do in our lives. God, I pray that we would live our lives in such a way that we would see your faithfulness at every turn and that our lives might bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.